remember, we're picking up in the middle of a letter, right? So it's as if we left off in the very beginning of a lengthy letter last week. And we come to verse 24, and the first thing that it says, and I would just call this section of scripture a personal word from the Apostle Paul. Now, he's given us very clear doctrine up to this point. He's told us who Jesus is, and he's also told us what that means for us, and we've kind of learned why we need to walk in him. But this section right here is a very personal word to the believers, from the Apostle Paul to the believers that were there in Colossae. And he sort of begins with his story, and he says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," and I want to stop there, because I think it's odd for someone to rejoice in their sufferings. It's certainly not natural to rejoice in our sufferings. It is something that we say as Christians, that we take joy in our suffering, but when you think about it, when you're really suffering, it's really hard to be full of joy. And Paul, as he's penning this letter, is in chains for the gospel. He is suffering because of Jesus. The question becomes sort of why? And to understand that, you have to understand Paul's story, the backstory. I'm going to take you back to the book of Acts just for a few minutes and read you some of his backstory so that you understand. The first scripture in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, that ties to this one in Colossians 1:24 is what Jesus said to the prophet Ananias about Paul. And here's what he said. Jesus said, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name," right? So Jesus is saying of Paul, he is going to suffer for the sake of my name. You need to understand from the very beginning, this is a divine appointment for Paul, that his suffering will be for the sake of the name and glory of Jesus. Now let's look at how this plays out. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, there was a guy, a deacon in the early church named Stephen. Stephen was stoned to death for his faith. So some people think of stoning like just throwing rocks at people. In that time frame, stoning is pushing someone off a cliff and dropping big rocks on them at the bottom, right? It's a terrible, terrible thing. Here's what this scripture says, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul," meaning Paul, "approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So here, this rabbi, Shaul, or Saul, he approves of this murder of Stephen, and he's so zealous for the law that he's going house to house in Jerusalem, and anybody who is a follower of Jesus, he's rounding them up and bringing them in to be tried and persecuted and possibly imprisoned. He is zealous for the law. I mean, can you imagine? Let's flip it around. Let's say that you go through your neighborhood today and anybody who is worshiping some other god than yours, you have the authority somehow to bang on their door, rip them out of there, and take them to some holy place where you're going to persecute them. That's what Saul is doing in the moment. Now, if you continue to follow his story, Acts chapter 9, 1 to 4, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord," that means he's saying all over the place, "If you see Peter or John or James or Philip or any of those guys, I want them. I'm going to kill them." This is the same Paul that writes this letter to the Colossian church. It goes on to say this, he was breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, remember Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. So people who followed Jesus in that moment were called followers of the way. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So this Saul, Rabbi Shaul, he goes to the temple. He asks the high priest for letters or permission so that he can show up at every synagogue in Damascus, which is in Syria, some 70 or 80 miles from the temple in Jerusalem. He can show them the letter from the high priest, and he can say, "If you're following Jesus, you're coming with me." And he's going to round them up, take them from their homeland all the way back to Jerusalem to have them tried, persecuted, beaten, whatever. This is Rabbi Shaul. He's zealous for his faith. I want you to understand this. He believes he's doing it for the glory of God. This is his belief, his strong belief. He, on the way, the road to Damascus, it says that he encounters a blinding light in chapter 9 of Acts. And the blinding light comes with an audible voice, and the audible voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His next, Paul's next verb, next words are, "Lord, who are you?" He already knows who he is. It must be the Lord. So he goes and he's taken to Damascus. He goes to Ananias, who the voice tells him to go to, the voice of the Lord. He goes to Ananias blind. He stays with Ananias. He's discipled a bit. His eyes are opened and he's turned back to go on mission. And for Saul, because he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything changes. He gets even a new name, Paul. In a very Eastern fashion, because he had a major life event. It changed everything. He went from being this zealous persecutor of the way to a follower of the way who would eventually be leading the Jesus movement of that time frame. So everything has changed for Paul. It says in Acts chapter 22, 1-5, some time has gone by between Acts 9 and Acts 22. When he stands in Acts 22, he stands before a group of Jews who are frustrated with him for his take on Jesus and how he's sharing the gospel and what he's saying. And he gives testimony. He says in Acts 22, 1-5, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia.'" Now that is in modern-day Turkey. In Paul's time frame, Cilicia is a Roman province. All of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, is Roman-controlled. Everything looks Roman. You might as well be in Rome in that time frame. Okay? He's born in Cilicia, Roman province. But brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon. A great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." And he begins to tell his story, the audible voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" About the change that took place after he met Ananias and discovered he had been talking with Jesus, and now he's become a follower of the way, and he's telling everyone the mystery of the scriptures, which is Christ. Now, he tells us a couple interesting things that we should get here. Born in Cilicia. Okay, so that gives him Roman citizenship. This is a big deal. Roman citizenship. It's like having an American passport these days. American citizenship. It means something. And in that day, Roman citizenship gives him the ability to have the right to speak, to testify before he's put in prison. And so God just grants us this Paul who understands the culture, the context, the situation, and has all the legal rights to Western thought, right? But it also says that he was educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, at the feet of Gamaliel. This is Paul saying to the Jews, hey, I know all of you have been educated and you know the scriptures, but I was educated at Harvard, had the best professor, got a PhD while I was in there, and I have it memorized, and not only that, I can interpret it for you, and I can tell you things that you don't understand because you are less educated. Now, the whole audience would have heard that as, man, he has been trained by the best. Okay. So Paul's a perfect pick when you think of it. Trained by the best on the scriptures, at the same time understands Western context, understands Rome, has Roman legal citizenship, and therefore is defended by Rome. The best pick, and this is by design. And Paul begins to just tell us, he tells us the story of who he is, and we get back to like the letter in Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now he's in prison, suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's being persecuted even as he persecuted zealously. He's suffering and afflicted, and the scripture tells us he's doing it for the church, for the sake of the body, that is the church. It says that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to him for you. So he's just telling them, look, this is who I was, but Jesus changed everything, and it prepared me for what I'm doing now, which is stewarding this great mystery of the gospel for the sake of the church, for you. He sees it as a stewardship. It's not something he owns. It's something that he stewards for the owner, Jesus. Now, his goal, obviously, in verse 25, his goal is, it says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So this one who is an expert in the Torah, in the writings, in the prophets, is now gonna make what's there fully known so that everybody can understand it. And the second section here is all about that mystery being revealed, right? So he's gonna use the word mystery several times here. Verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. What is the mystery? What are we talking about here? The word is defined like this in context, a truth that lay hidden in plain sight in the pages of the Tanakh, or the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the whole Old Testament, and its explanation, which awaited another day. So in this Genesis through Malachi, there is a mystery hidden in plain sight waiting for revelation, and Paul is going to spend his whole life explaining how that mystery revealed is Christ himself. He is the mystery revealed, and so he's making the word of God fully known. What is the mystery revealed again? Look at verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But what is the mystery? In Paul's letter, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. To the hearer in the church at Colossae in some house hearing Tychicus read the letter, they're hearing the mystery is Christ in them, the hope of glory. I was praying about that this week, and I was asking God, like, help me understand Christ in you, the hope of glory. How's that the mystery reveal? That's really simply came to me, I think, by the Spirit. I'm a dirty vessel. According to the scripture, a sinner saved by grace. But I'm a dirty vessel. Now, the mystery revealed is revealed in Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, according to Colossians chapter 1 and many other places. The mystery revealed is Christ's work on the cross, his propitiation, his substitute for me, his resurrection, that he has the power to overcome the penalty of sin, which is death. And the mystery is Christ in me, Christ in you, Christ in them, the church of Colossae, the hope of glory. The mystery is somehow God, through his Son, has indwelt me, a dirty vessel, making me clean. And as I walk around, the mystery is revealed in me, the Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in the church of Colossae, the hope of glory. That is a mystery. And yet we're agents, ambassadors, revealing this mystery, the hope of glory. Now, the hope there, I mean, this is to the Gentiles, according to the scripture. Now, that's also weird if you are only reading the Old Testament. If you were a fan of Rabbi Shaul as a Jew before he became the Apostle Paul, you're asking yourself, how can they have this salvation that the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, speaks of? It's for the Hebrew people. How can they? It's really hard to understand the difference in thought. Here's what I know about myself. When I'm in Mexico, I'm a gringo. I'm not part of La Familia. It's obvious. How do they know I'm a gringo? Look at me. Right? The word here is goyim. How do they know you're a goyim? Look at you. And so it's confusing for the original hearers of the Old Testament, the Hebrew people who have been making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, been keeping the festivals, have been celebrating what happened this week, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, have been trying to live the law to the letter. Now you're telling me that these goyim in Asia Minor and Turkey who have worshipped false gods and eaten bacon most of their life are going to have access? And Paul is raised up as a Jew who has goyim citizenship to interpret the scriptures so that everyone understands the mystery of the ages is made clear, certainly in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But it means for the goyim that they're going to be grafted in because Christ did it. He did it. If you have time later today, Romans 9, 10, and 11 details all of that. This is the mystery revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he goes on to say this, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He begins to give us his methodology for getting this message out, for getting it done. It says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, which powerfully works in me. That he powerfully works in me. So Paul is saying, look, I am going to proclaim it. I'm going to preach it. But not only that, I'm going to warn everyone. Some translations use the word admonish. It is a calling of people to Jesus. It is a warning. And the warning is this, that Jesus is the way, and that's good news, that you have heard that you can walk through this door, walk on this path, but there is no other way. That's the warning. No other way to heaven but by Christ. This is the mystery revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the crucifixion, the resurrection. That is all the doorway. It's what Isaiah was talking about, and Malachi was talking about, and Zechariah was talking about, and David was talking about, and Moses was talking about, and Abraham was talking about, and Samuel was talking about. It's revealed. And he is the way. And I'm going to proclaim him, and I'm going to warn everyone. And it says teaching everyone, meaning he's not just going to warn them, but he's going to spend time, or he's going to train up others to spend time to actually teach them how to walk in Christ, which will be the back half of this letter that we read together in Colossians. And not only that, I mean, I wonder often, you know, Paul has gone from riches to chains, shipwrecks in his lifetime, beaten many times. He's going to die for the sake of the gospel. How does he keep going? And it's clear. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works in me. So there is an energy inside Paul that comes from the inside out. And it's not his own energy. It's the energy given him by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And he struggles with it. I bet sometimes his flesh doesn't necessarily agree when the Holy Spirit tells him, speak up, proclaim, teach. Yes, they're going to throw rocks at you. Yes, they're going to put you in jail. Yes, you're going to stand before magistrates and governors and kings in chains. But he struggles with it. And that Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that is inside of you and me. Now, Paul then changes, sort of switches gears in chapter 2, and he focuses on his hope and concern for the church. And it just says this, if you take a look at it, beginning in verse 2, he hopes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So he's saying to the church at Colossae, like, I really hope that because Christ in you is the hope of glory, because you all have that in common, that you will be knit together in love. And that it will encourage you. Now, it is awesome to gather here and to hear the scriptures and to sing songs of praise. But you don't necessarily know if these people sitting on the second row here love you sitting on the second to the back row over there. You might not even know them. And that is why you gotta be in a smaller group of people. You've gotta have people in your life that know you, that you're knit together with and love. Don't forsake this, we need this. But you need people that you're tight with to receive encouragement and edification, counsel, love in the highs and lows, life, right? And Paul's saying, look, I really hope that you'll be knit together in this kind of love. But then he also says, I really hope that you're going to experience all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he's really hoping, as he writes this letter, and for all of us, he's really hoping that we would understand and experience the riches and treasures of Christ. And what are those? He says it's this, full assurance of understanding. That you would have full assurance and understanding of Jesus' goodness to you. How he changed everything. He's already been talking about it all through chapter 1. That you would have full assurance in that. Meaning, on a bad day, when all the circumstances point to you in your mind, point to the fact that God has somehow abandoned you, that you would have full assurance that he's got you in Jesus. And that moment where you feel like you've sinned in such a way that he could never forgive you, that you would have full assurance that the work he did on the cross and his perfect blood shed for you, the mystery, yeah, it's how is Christ in you the hope of glory? That his blood on the cross was good enough for your sin on your worst day. When someone dies that you loved, that you would have full assurance that if they walked in Christ, that the hope of glory resided in them and they're living the promises of God in the presence of Christ to this day, even in fuller ways than you are right now. Wouldn't that be a treasure? Wouldn't that be riches to have full assurance? That's what Paul wants the church to have. He also says he wants them to have this richness of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in him. He not only wants us to have full assurance, but he wants us to know Christ, to have the knowledge and the wisdom that only comes from knowing Christ. He wants us to have it. And so he's saying to the people, look, I hope you have this kind of encouragement, love that comes from being knit together and that you experience the riches of full assurance and understanding and knowledge and wisdom. He also says he has a concern. Verse 4, it says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, Paul's concerned for this small church, that one day someone would come along with a good argument that sounds really good, a philosophy. And we're going to talk about all these actually next week, because that's what chapter 2 gets into. But there were philosophers of the day, Judaizers of the day, people who said, oh yeah, it's Christ plus you have to do this, that, and the other. And Paul knew they would come across sinister, satanic, and even well-meaning false arguments. And he didn't want them to be deluded but what sounded plausible, but to hope in Christ and to fix on Christ. Now that is really an anecdote from Paul's life and his hopes for that church. The question for us today as we sit here is, what of this should I embrace for application in my own life? What does this matter to me? And I'd say there are four clear things beyond just the obvious historical ramifications for our future. What of this should I embrace? So I'm gonna give you these four things. Number one, understand fully the mystery. Understand fully the mystery. If you will accept it, there is no longer a mystery. The mystery has been revealed. For instance, Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He said that 900 years before Jesus was born. In his crucifixion and resurrection, we see the mystery revealed. Zechariah said there would be one that would ride in from the Mount of Olives on an unridden colt into the eastern gate. Well, the mystery has been revealed. We know who did that when Jesus rode in on what we call Palm Sunday. We're taught in the story of Abraham's life that God would pass through the sacrifices and keep his end of the covenant and our end of the covenant because we couldn't keep it ourselves. If you live in Abraham's day, that's a mystery, but if you live this side of the cross, the mystery has been revealed, you see. So if you'll accept it, the mystery has been revealed, and if you'll seek to understand it fully by reading his word, by understanding him, by prayer, by coming together, but also by being discipled yourself, you'll begin to understand the mystery fully, and we should embrace that. We should seek to understand fully the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Second, we should experience the riches. We should experience the riches. Now, what were the riches that Paul hoped that we would experience? Full assurance. On my worst day, I should have full assurance. I should experience that. The day that I die, I should walk in expecting to receive the promises that God made to me, because he never breaks his promises. The mystery's been revealed. I've put my trust in him. When the world seems to collapse on me, when things are going terrible in my life, I should have full assurance. Paul himself is suffering in chains. We were never promised a life void of problem and suffering. In fact, if you will read the scriptures, it actually says that you will suffer, and that God will be faithful to you in the midst. He defines faithful. He'll be with you. So we should have full assurance. We should experience that riches, those riches. Any one of you in Christ can have wisdom and knowledge that comes from knowing Christ. How do you receive such wisdom and knowledge? Time alone with him. You've heard me say it before, but I'll just remind you. Jesus said when he left, he would give us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be our guide, our counselor, our comforter, our convictor. He would allow us to do things in the power of Christ. He allows the Holy Spirit helps us understand the word that God has preserved so we can understand fully the knowledge and wisdom that comes from him. If you never quiet yourself long enough to pray and read the scriptures, you will not have near the knowledge and wisdom to apply in your life, in your family life, to your neighbors, in your workplace, that is considered riches. Do you realize nowhere in the scripture are millions of dollars considered riches? Godly riches. You see, in the scripture, money is a tool. And it gives some people a lot of it, and some people have very little of it. And your status in the kingdom of God is not measured on how much money or how little money you have. It's not even considered riches. You just steward that stuff. What's considered riches is full assurance and knowledge and wisdom that comes from him. And anybody can have it as they spend time with him. Three, we should grow in maturity in our life. Grow in maturity in the faith. I think as a young pastor, one of the saddest things I ever saw is I had a realization as I was speaking with an older gentleman who was on his deathbed, really. And he was saved. But he had the faith that he had probably the day that he came to Christ and never grew anymore. Some of it was his fault, some of it wasn't. What was sad to me is like this man who is now 80-something years old in his deathbed does not have full assurance, does not have a knowledge that someone who's walked with Christ for 70 years should have, does not have the wisdom that he should have. Why? No time with God. No time with God. We should grow in maturity. We should seek to understand the scriptures. We should be in groups of people that are seeking to understand the scriptures together. We should grow in maturity in our own home, in our relationship with God, in our knowledge of God, in wisdom that comes from God. We should walk in him. And in that way, grow. And here's the fourth thing. We should participate in the struggle. Paul said that he's struggling with all his energy that powerfully works in me. He's going to proclaim, he's going to warn, he's going to teach to present other people mature in Christ. We should participate in this struggle. Here's the thing. You were not born in Cilicia, and you were not discipled by Gamaliel. and you likely did not have a Damascus Road experience. That's Paul's story. Paul had a purpose, a calling. I'm not asking you to be Paul. I'm asking you to be you. Because Jesus, if you know him, he called you by name. And the scripture says that when he calls you by name and you confess him as Savior and Lord, he gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same one that spoke to Paul. And that in that, there should be an energy from the inside out that you struggle with. And we should participate in that struggle, however God's designed us, whatever walk of life we're in, whatever gifts he's given you. I'm never going to plant as many churches as Paul. We're not comparing ourselves to Paul. But we are saying we need to participate in the struggle, in the mission. God called you to be you in Christ, because in you is the hope of glory. Where you go every day, I don't. And we should participate in the struggle to proclaim, to warn, to teach, to present other people mature in Christ. We should understand the mystery. We should experience the riches, grow in maturity, and participate in the struggle. And somehow in all of that, there will be great joy. Paul said he rejoices in his suffering. In that moment.